Well, good morning. Today we're going to begin a series that I've been telling you that is coming for a while now on what the Bible teaches regarding gender, marriage, and sexuality. And it's going to run over the next this week and three more weeks. And I want to begin today, therefore, since this is the beginning of that series, I want to begin just by explaining a bit about why I am preaching this sermon series on this subject at this time. And I want to lay out for you three reasons that hopefully will help you understand our rationale here. The first reason is this, that this subject is a necessary but often neglected subject for the church to address. Gender and marriage and sexuality, these are important aspects of human life in God's world. They are central features of some of the most important institutions that God has created for the purpose of holding human society together, namely marriage and family. And thus the truth about God's will for gender, marriage, and sexuality is essential for the flourishing of human beings. And the more people lose sight of and deviate from God's design for gender, marriage, and sexuality, the more it will lead to the destruction of their own individual lives and the destruction of society. Yet, the amazing thing is that many evangelical churches provide very little teaching on this issue. So many evangelical churches, for instance, have felt that it is inappropriate to talk about sexuality in church. Some fear that it will stir up the desires of people merely to talk about it, especially our young people, such that if they hear about it, it will lead them to fall into sexual sin. And thus, issues pertaining to these vital matters of gender, marriage, and sexuality have been in many churches taboo subjects. And as a result, Christians are left with little instruction, simply to fend for themselves on these matters which can have destructive effects upon our lives if we don't follow God's will. But it's worse than that, because while many evangelical churches remain silent on the issues of gender, marriage, and especially sexuality, the society in which we live in does not. Sexuality, for instance, it may be a sort of a taboo subject in many churches, but it's one of the world's favorite subjects to talk about. In fact, the world provides an incessant stream of messages telling people what they should think about gender, marriage, and sexuality through music and billboards and advertisements and movies and television shows and magazines and even formally in classrooms at every grade level throughout the education system. So you see, if the church does not teach what the Bible says, what God says regarding gender, marriage, and sexuality, it is not as if we will not learn things about these subjects. Rather, we will simply learn them from the world, sometimes through unwitting osmosis of values that we've just never examined and checked. And that, brothers and sisters, is an unmitigated disaster as we see, both in the church and in the world. So the first reason I'm preaching this subject on gender, marriage, and sexuality is that it's necessary and a neglected subject for the church to address. The second reason is that the Bible's teaching on this subject is being singled out for attack in our current cultural context. Some Christians are reluctant to see their church teach a series like this on gender, marriage, and sexuality, because what they're worried about is that the church is now going to allow cultural trends to distract them from the centrality of the gospel, and that the church will become preoccupied with this moral issue at the expense of other moral issues. And it's true that we have to beware of allowing cultural trends to distract us from staying focused on what God is focused on as most important in the scripture, namely Christ and the gospel itself. And we have to beware of becoming preoccupied with certain pet moral issues at the expense of other moral issues. And I want to assure you, it's my goal to preach to you as your primary preacher the whole counsel of God, and to not just become preoccupied with one of God's commands, but to teach you all that the Lord has commanded you to do. I want to do that. However, I'm also convinced that when we see certain worldview issues that are of grave importance come to the fore in our society, and when we see our society radically rejecting what God says on those issues, it's our responsibility as Christians to bear witness to the truth of God's word pertaining to these issues in the public arena. The church cannot, for instance, simply remain silent regarding such watershed societal issues as, think of in the past, racism and slavery, greed and consumerism, or the denial of the sanctity of human life and abortion. Can the church simply remain silent about those things? If the church does not study what the scriptures has to say on these matters and then articulate it both in the church and to the world, then no one else is going to do that. And what I would argue is that one of the reasons the church must do this with respect to the issue of gender, marriage, and sexuality is that these are issues of grave importance, number one, which have become a major point of public debate and discussion in our society right now. And many in our society are making a concerted effort to identify and to reject the biblical perspective on these matters and to replace it with destructive human ideas. And I think we have all observed, haven't we, the great extent, the great lengths to which many people in our society are going right now to normalize homosexuality and transgenderism using all the powers that they have, media, entertainment, arts, education, as well as judicial and legal action. So the church, in other words, brothers and sisters, this is what I want us to see. It's not like we're raising this issue. The issue is being pressed upon us as Christians by our society, and we cannot remain silent. Now, that doesn't mean that we all need to become political activists and try to, you know, take back America for Jesus. But it does mean that, like the prophets of old, we have to study what God says in His Word on this subject and articulate that truth, come what may, on this matter, both in the church and to a watching world. It's part of what it means to be a city set on a hill and witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. So the second reason I'm preaching this series on gender, marriage, and sexuality is that the Bible's teaching on this subject is being singled out for attack in our current cultural context. The third reason, final reason, I'm preaching this series on gender, marriage, and sexuality is that I believe there is, and there will increasingly be, a very real danger for professing Christians to compromise and even fall away from the faith over these matters. The evangelical church has already started to come under enormous pressure on various fronts from society that we live in to abandon what the Bible clearly teaches regarding gender, marriage, and sexuality. And it seems that it's only going to get worse. This pressure is coming, first of all, from the outside, from our society, externally, putting pressure upon us. How? Well, it's not only embracing the normalization of sexual immorality, particularly of homosexuality and transgenderism, but it's also saying that anyone who refuses to go along is themselves immoral. Have you felt that pressure? And thus,
conservative Roman Catholics, Orthodox Jews, evangelical Christians, for instance, who continue to maintain that homosexuality and transgenderism are inherently sinful and are contrary to God's design for human flourishing, are being accused of hatred and bigotry. And that's already resulted in a growing level of social ostracization. Do you feel uncomfortable even talking about these things because you know the reaction that you might get? And we're having this sense that the general population in America is becoming increasingly comfortable with the idea of even using compulsion to try and force Christians and others who hold to the traditional understanding of these things to get with the program, to join the revolution, as it were. Now, that's just one front. On another front, there's a growing movement arising from within the church, which is actively seeking to convince evangelical Christians. Okay, this happened in the mainline denominations a long time ago. Talk to some of your friends that have come out of the PCUSA, for instance. And you'll see, yeah, we fought this battle a long time ago. But it's happening within the evangelical church that there is a movement that is growing that is trying to convince evangelicals that, you know what, the Bible really doesn't say that homosexuality and transgenderism are sinful as the church has believed throughout its history. There are a growing group of so-called evangelical scholars and pastors who have arisen in the church who are reinterpreting the passages of Scripture which deal with, for instance, homosexuality, and are seeking to show exegetically that they don't really teach that homosexuality is sinful after all. Rather, what they are claiming is that homosexuality is actually perfectly compatible with biblical Christianity. And thus they say, you know what? The church has simply been wrong for the last 2,000 years. And what we need is a reformation. In fact, there's a whole so-called gay evangelical movement within the church called the Reformation Project, which is seeking explicitly to convince through literature and conferences and speaking in public and in churches on this issue, making that point. And make no mistake about it, brothers and sisters, many of the, you know, biblical argumentation that they have produced in the so-called gay Christian movement to establish their position is subtle. And if you've never been exposed to it before, it can be very deceptive to Christians. So there's another form of pressure. And in addition to these pressures coming at us from within and from without the church, and it shouldn't surprise us, persecution, false teaching, many Christians also experience what is even a more painful and more difficult source of pressure. And that is that many Christians are going to end up having close friends or family members whom they love dearly, who they have close relationships with, declare themselves to be lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender. Sometimes Christian parents are going to have a child that they've raised up in the church come out as lesbian or gay or transgendered. And we've already seen that the pressure is going to be that along with the cultural stream, if you even say that those things are wrong before God, that what that close loved one is going to feel is that you are rejecting them as a person. Many Christians are going to feel like they're going to be faced with this reality, that either I have hold to my convictions as a Christian or I lose this relationship with this person. And that's a very painful source of pressure. Now you see, when one or two or all three of those sources of pressures are brought to bear upon the evangelical church at the same time, you see there's going to be a tremendous amount of temptation for professing Christians to, and it may start small at first, to try and escape that pressure by either re-examining what they believe, listening to the arguments of false teachers, or go, you know, the Bible doesn't really teach that these things are sinful after all. Or, you know what, different Christians can have different opinions on this, just like we do, you know, on baptism. And we can just give each other room to have differences of convictions. Or they might just decide to abandon the Christian faith altogether. Do you see the danger here? And so it seems that what the church needs at this time is to be strengthened to bear up under these pressures without compromising with false teaching or persecution or the internal pressures with close relationships by falling away from the faith or changing your convictions on these matters. And the best way that I can think of to do that is to take you back to the Word of God, to tell you what the Bible teaches, clearly articulate it to you, and call you to believe what the Scriptures say so that you can be grounded in your convictions, and that though it may be painful, and though it will be with humility and with gentleness and with love, yet you will hold fast to your convictions in the midst of this tumultuous time. Brothers and sisters, this is a matter of spiritual life and death. So the third reason I'm preaching this series on gender, marriage, and sexuality is that there's a very real danger for professing Christians to compromise and to fall away from the faith over these matters. So, having established the reasons why I'm preaching this series on this subject at this time, I want to get into the specific subject for today, because this is part one of a series. Okay, I want to give you a roadmap for where we're going in the series and what we're covering today. So, the general subject of the series is gender, marriage, and sexuality, what the Bible teaches on these issues. There will be four parts to this series, corresponding to four sermons. And the subjects of these four parts are going to be as follows. Today, what the Bible teaches about God's design for gender, marriage, and sexuality. What the Bible teaches regarding sexual sin and His call to sexual purity. That's next week. What the Bible teaches regarding homosexuality. And in part three, we'll look at all the biblical texts. Part four, what the Bible teaches on homosexuality. But we'll answer some of the most common objections to the biblical position that we will face, both within and without the church. Okay, so that's where we're going. And so today we'll be covering that first part, what the Bible teaches about God's design for gender, marriage, and sexuality. And I wanted to start here, because I believe that it's foundational to everything else in this series. Brothers and sisters, the Bible doesn't explicitly identify every possible erroneous view that might arise in different periods of time on the issues of gender, marriage, and sexuality. It doesn't identify every view and say that it's wrong and identify it as sinful. For instance, the Bible doesn't actually say anything explicitly about gay marriage or transgenderism or pornography. But what the Bible does do is it reveals to us that God created gender, created marriage, created sexuality in the beginning when He made the universe, and that He designed them to function in a particular way in order to promote the flourishing of His human creatures upon the earth and in order to bring Him glory as the Creator. And ultimately, that is all we need, all we really need in order to evaluate every idea or every activity pertaining to gender, marriage, and sexuality which might arise in our day. Here's how it works. Whatever ideas or activities follow God's design for gender, marriage, and sexuality revealed in the Bible are morally acceptable before Him and will result in the flourishing of human beings. Whatever ideas, whatever activities contradict God's design for gender, marriage, and sexuality revealed in the Bible are morally wrong before Him and will not result in human flourishing. So what I want to do this morning is examine briefly what the Bible teaches about God's original design for gender, marriage, and sexuality. And I think you'll find, brothers and sisters, that what the Bible teaches on these things is really not that difficult at all. It's rather quite clear and simple. In fact, the biblical teaching on these issues is actually so obvious that the church really hasn't been in dispute on these things throughout its history until recent years. In fact, beyond that, what the Bible teaches on these things is so clearly reflected in the created world itself that most human societies throughout history have at least recognized in principle the rightness of what the Bible teaches, even if in practice they went against it in their practice. It's all changed in the last several decades. So let's begin then by looking at what the Bible teaches, first off, on gender. Let's start here. What the Bible teaches about gender. The key text here, of course, is Genesis 1, 26 and 27. So let's turn there. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And let's read this passage of Scripture together, a very familiar passage to us. After creating the vast majority of what we see in the world, in the universe around us, on the first 6 days, on that sixth day, he said, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, in the next chapter of Genesis, chapter 2, what the writer does is it circles back around to the creation of mankind in particular, because this is the pinnacle of his creative work. And it looks at it again and gives us more details. So let's flip over to Genesis chapter 2 and let's read verses 7 and then verses 19 through 23 of Genesis 2. Verse 7. "Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Verse 19, skipping down. "Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to birds, the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" Now, I want to point out a number of things from these two texts in Genesis 1 and 2 that will help us understand what the Bible teaches us about the issue of gender, human gender. Now, first, in the broader context of Genesis 1 and 2, what we are told is that the God of the Bible created the heavens and the earth, the entire universe, everything in them. And as a result, we know that the universe itself belongs to him as the creator, and that he rules over it as the great sovereign. And therefore, he alone has the right to determine the nature and function of everything in the universe which belongs to him and over which he rules. Second, mankind is one of the things that God created in his universe. In fact, man is unique among his creatures. Man is different from the animals in this primary way, as we see in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, that God created man in his own image. Now, in its most basic sense, that means that human beings have been created by God in such a way that they resemble him in certain ways, made in his image. They were made to reflect, in other words, certain attributes of God in themselves to some degree. So, for instance, the reason that human beings possess uniquely among the animals such things as rationality and personhood and morality and language and creativity and an eternal personal soul, it's because they've been created by God in his image. And it was because human beings were uniquely made in the image of God that they were also then given this unique role among all the creatures of filling the earth, subduing it, and taking dominion over it. They were God's vice regents, his image bearers upon the earth, who rule the earth under him. Third, when God made human beings in his image, he made them male and female. We see this in the rest of verse 27, where it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, him,
male and female, He created them.
Now thus, we see that God created human gender. It's not a construct of men. It's not something that we made up. And that by His design, there are two genders. We see it in the text, male and female. Now that fact, of course, is reflected, obviously, in the very physiological structure of human beings. I mean, for instance, we need to say it, right? Apart from some rare birth defects, which are abnormal, human beings have either one of two possible sets of sexual organs, which correspond to the male and the female genders. You have to pull out wires in your head to deny that reality. And the fact that there are only two possible genders, brothers and sisters, is unalterable. Indeed, it is sacred. Because it is in some way, as we see in the text, linked with the image of God in humanity. As we saw in Genesis 1:27, when God made man in His image, He made them male and female. So God designed the one human race to exist in two genders, male and female, in order to reflect something about His own divine nature. And thus, brothers and sisters, do you see, to tamper with human gender is not a small thing in God's eyes. Fourth, in addition to reflecting something about His nature, God also designed human gender to serve a number of good purposes in the created order. So, for instance, God designed women to be suitable companions and helpers to men. I know that's totally un-PC in our day, isn't it? It's what the Bible says. So in Genesis 2, we saw that God created the man first. We saw that, right? And then He said in verse 18, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And then in verses 21 through 23, God created the first woman and He gave her to the man. That's the biblical paradigm. And thus you see, the female gender was designed by God to complement the male gender so that, as we see in chapter 2, verse 24 later on, that when they came together in marriage, they would be suitable partners and would serve to benefit and enrich each other in various ways. So while they were equally in the image of God, male and female, equal in their personhood and worth before God, yet they are complementary in their design. And human gender was designed by God to make that complementary nature of men and women fit when they came together in marriage. And not only did God design male and female genders to complement one another relationally, but He also designed them to complement one another physically, so that when they came together in marriage, chapter 2, verse 24, their bodies would be specifically suited for sexual relations. And so you see it in verse 24 of chapter 2. It says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Which, as I'll show you later on from the New Testament, is actually a euphemism for sexual relations. One flesh. And through sexual relations between a man and a woman within the context of marriage, mankind would be able to bear children and thus fulfill the commission that God had given them as a human race back in chapter 1, verse 28, where it says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So, in summary, God created the universe. God created mankind in His image within that universe. Part of the way that God made mankind in His image was that He made them to be one of two genders, male and female. And God designed these two genders not only to reflect His own nature, but also to complement one another in order to serve a number of other good purposes in the created order, such as sexual relations and procreation in marriage, which would then lead to the flourishing of the human race upon the earth. Now we see this. When you see that, brothers and sisters, it becomes obvious, doesn't it, that the transgender ideas and activities which are becoming increasingly predominant in our current cultural context are significantly out of phase with God's design for human gender. Human beings are not, first of all, autonomous creatures who have the right to define the nature of gender, to create new genders, and then to determine their own gender. Even undergoing surgical procedures to change their bodies in certain ways to fit the gender that they have chosen for themselves. Oh, brothers and sisters, that is grossly out of line with God's design, His glorious design for human gender. And as Christians, brothers and sisters, we must love people who embrace these types of transgender ideas and activities and treat them with respect because they are in the image of God and they are our fellow man. But we must also understand that, and we must also understand that some people, even within the church, are going to have significant internal struggles regarding the gender that God has given them from birth. And they're going to need people to come alongside them and to work with them through these issues with compassion and with gentleness. And yet at the same time, brothers and sisters, we must understand that transgender ideas and activities that many in our society embrace are not right before God and are not good for mankind. We cannot embrace them ourselves, nor can we affirm others in doing so without grievously rebelling against God, the one who made us, and bringing upon our own heads destructive consequences and contributing to the destruction of human society. So, it is imperative for us as Christians to pray for God to strengthen us by the Holy Spirit to wholeheartedly embrace and openly articulate as both right and good God's design for human gender that's revealed in Scripture. We need to do it in the church, and we need to do it to the world. So, having briefly examined what the Bible teaches about gender, let's now turn to what the Bible teaches about marriage. Now, there's obviously so much that could be said here. I can't possibly address all of it here. So, for our purposes, I want to focus on certain basic biblical truths regarding the nature and function of marriage. In discussing marriage, one has to begin with Genesis chapter 2, verses 19 through 25. So let's go back and let's read that text again, this time with marriage in mind. Genesis 2, 19 through 25. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the place with its flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall be called one flesh." Now, in that text, we see immediately that marriage, you saw the language of a man and his wife, marriage is actually not a human invention, as many people would believe. Rather, God created or instituted marriage. He fashioned the first woman to be a suitable companion and a helper for the first man, Adam, and he gave her to the man to be his wife in verse 22. I think that's implied because from that point on in the narrative, these two are referred to as husband and wife. So verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. Something's changed. It's not just a man and a woman, it's husband and wife. They're married. And verse 24, the author declares that by establishing that original marriage between the first man and the first woman, God actually established marriage then as an institution for all mankind going forward. You say, well, how could that, where do you see that in the text? Well, think about it. After describing how he created the woman to be a suitable companion for the man and a helper for the man, and after giving her to the man in verse 22, the text goes on to speak then in generalities. In verse 25, it says, therefore, as a result of that first marriage. Therefore, from now on, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Thus, the union of a man and a woman in marriage was established by God from the beginning as the norm then for all human beings going forward throughout the end of the age until, as Jesus says, the age comes to a close and he says, we will be like the angels, there will be no giving, marriage or giving in marriage in the age to come. But in this age, it's an institution for all humanity. And if, as we've seen in Genesis 2:25, it is God who created marriage, then quite obviously, isn't it, that God is the one who has the right to define what marriage is. If man created marriage, they could define it, and they could change it if they wanted. But God did it. So in Genesis 1:25, we see that according to God's definition of it, marriage is a union between a man and a woman. Look at the text. Therefore, a man should leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The nature of this marriage union. So it is a union between a man and a woman. What type of union between a man and a woman is it? Well, it's essentially twofold, I think you could summarize it down. On the one hand, it is a physical union. As I'll establish more fully later on, that phrase, and they shall become one flesh, is at least in part a reference to the physical union which occurs between the husband and his wife through sexual relations in marriage. But the union between a husband and a wife in marriage is more than physical. It's also personal and covenantal. So in Malachi chapter 2 verse 14, I think the Lord sheds more light on the nature of the personal aspect of the marriage union. There the prophet rebukes the people of Israel for being unfaithful to their wives. And he says, "The Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." So there you see that marriage is union which involves two people, a man and a woman, entering into a covenant before God. Okay, a solemn covenant before God to remain faithful to each other as husband and wife. It's a covenant union between persons. And so this way you see, marriage is a union. It is a physical union by way of sexual relations. It is a personal union by way of a solemn covenant before the Almighty Creator. And God's intention from the beginning, we will add, is that marriage would be a permanent union. So both the husband and the wife are intended by God to remain married to each other until death. So when the Pharisees asked Jesus whether it was lawful for one to divorce his wife, that is to dissolve the marriage union for any cause, do you remember how Jesus responds? He says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" You see, Jesus affirmed the male-female gender. "And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." So while Jesus affirmed that God permitted divorce or the ending of a marriage when one party broke the marriage covenant by committing sexual immorality, yet he also affirms that God's intention from the beginning was not that. His intention was that marriage be a permanent union broken only by death, as we see in Romans 7. And therefore divorce and remarriage for any reason other than sexual morality was sinful before God. Now, in our current cultural context, it's also necessary, although we shouldn't have to say this, right? But it's also necessary to point out the obvious fact from the scripture that when God instituted marriage, in the beginning, he defined it as the union of particularly one man and one woman. So look again at Genesis 2:25. There it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife," singular, "and they shall become one flesh."
It's interesting how Jesus affirms this and how he cites this passage in that text that we just looked at. He affirmed this same thing more explicitly when he refers to the words of Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:25 in the passage that we just read in Matthew 19. He says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female," there's a reference to the gender binary, "and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife." And notice he says, "the two shall become one flesh." And so they are no longer two, but one. Now, in those verses, Jesus affirms the testimony of Genesis 1, just in case we think that maybe Jesus would change. He affirms that God made man to be either one of two genders, male or female, and he explicitly affirms the testimony of Genesis 2:24 that marriage is the union of one man, a male, and one woman, a female, as husband and wife. The two shall become one flesh. Now, the clear implication of all of that is that according to Genesis, and according to Jesus, and according to Paul and all the apostles, a man, the marriage between a man and a man, or a marriage between a female and a female, so-called homosexual marriage, is actually not a true marriage as God, the creator of marriage, defines it. And even polygamy, right? One person being married to more than one person at the same time, while it is present in the Bible, and seemingly tolerated by God, like he tolerated divorce, even though it wasn't his intention, that too is contrary to God's original design for marriage from the beginning. And we might have to say that in coming days too. We should also notice that while it's true that that remaining unmarried is perfectly lawful, and that even it's even commended by Paul as a good thing in certain circumstances in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Yet implicit in God's command in Genesis 1:29, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, is the expectation that marriage was to be the norm among human beings, since that's the only context in which the command, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, could be fulfilled lawfully between men and women. So it seems to me that one of the reasons why God gives us, as human beings, such strong desires for sexual and for relational intimacy is that we will be motivated as a human race to get married and to have children and to fulfill the mandate of Genesis 1:29. And finally, let us recognize that according to the Bible, God instituted marriage not just randomly, but to fulfill many good purposes in his creation. So, for instance, as we saw in Genesis 2:18 to 25, from the beginning, God saw that it was not good for a man to be alone, and so he created marriage. In part, to provide human beings with suitable companionship. And we already saw that marriage provides that appropriate context for these complementary genders, male and female, to come together and to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And in this way, marriage was designed by God to be the mechanism for building human families and for expanding the population of human beings. Now, we also see that marriage in the New Testament, Paul gives instructions for marriage. In Colossians 3:18 through 20 is the perfect example for marriage and for family. And what we see, and we all know this by experience, don't we? That God also designed marriage to be a realm, a context in which we would learn how to live selfless and self-giving lives. And our sin is exposed. It becomes a training ground for us. That's another purpose that God has created marriage for. And of course, finally, and ultimately, Ephesians 5:22 and 23, Paul reveals the mystery that God designed marriage to picture the covenant union between Christ and his church. So ultimately, brothers and sisters, is marriage up for grabs? Is it something that human beings can redefine at their will? No, because it is sacred. It is ultimately about the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ.
So in summary, God created marriage in the beginning as a lifelong covenant union between a man and a woman in order to fulfill various good purposes in the created order and to bring glory to himself. Now, in light of all those things, you see, we as Christians ought to be those who not only affirm what the Bible says regarding God's design for both the nature and function of marriage, but we also ought to affirm the goodness of marriage, that it is good and it is right for human beings to get married and to have children and to live in families. That's according to God's design. And we ourselves ought to be leading the way in those things as Christians. Because God has said that this will lead to the flourishing of the human race upon the earth and that it resounds to his glory. And on the other hand, while we as Christians, again, we must love people who reject this teaching. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. We should not be people of bitterness and hatred toward those who disagree with us. We must love people who reject the teaching of Scripture regarding marriage. We must also always treat them with respect and kindness. Yet we must also recognize and firmly proclaim that ideas and practices which contradict what God says about, for instance, the nature and the function of marriage, such as ideas like homosexual marriage, and activities which destroy the integrity of marriage, such as adultery and unlawful divorce, are both sinful and are damaging to the well-being of individuals and of human society. And thus we must reject them strongly, both in principle and in practice. Now, of course, we know, brothers and sisters, don't we, that all of us have sinned and violated God's design for marriage in various ways. And so we rejoice that he provides the necessary forgiveness that we need for our sin, and that he provides the grace by his Holy Spirit by which we can begin to fulfill his design for our lives in all contexts, including marriage. This is the hope of the gospel, isn't it? Jesus is God come in the flesh to redeem fallen sinners in their brokenness and their rebellion from the power and the penalty of their sin, to begin transforming them into the image of Christ. And as sinners are transformed into the image of Christ, their marriages will be redeemed and transformed into what God has designed them to be. Some of us need to come to him for fresh forgiveness and for fresh strength to begin to glorify him in our marriages this morning. And if you haven't already done so before, I would urge you this morning to repent of your sins and to cry out to Jesus as the one Savior and Lord in faith to receive the forgiveness of your sins for the first time and to begin to see his healing grace in your life and in your marriage this very morning. So, finally, having briefly examined what the Bible teaches about marriage, let's turn to consider what the Bible teaches about sexuality in this time that we have remaining. What the Bible teaches about sexuality. Let's begin by going back and looking once again at that institution of marriage in Genesis 2:24. There it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, I mentioned to you before that phrase, "and the two shall become one flesh," is at least in part, I no doubt there's more to it than this, but it's at least in part a euphemistic way of referring to sexual relations between the husband and wife. And I think this is confirmed by the way Paul cites this phrase from Genesis 2:24 in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16. And there he says, "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For is, as it is written, the two will become one flesh." So there you can see that Paul interprets that phrase, "the two shall become one flesh," from Genesis 2:24, as referring, at least in part, to the physical union which occurs when a man and a woman have sexual relations. Now there's lots that can be said about how to interpret 1 Corinthians 6. I'm not going to get into all that, but I just want you to see that Paul clearly affirms that that phrase refers to sexual relations. Going back to Genesis 2:24 then, what we see is that God's design was for sexual relations to occur where? Between a husband and wife in the context of marriage. The union of the bodies of a husband and wife in sex was designed by God to be the one way in which they came together in marriage. As I said before, they unite spiritually, personally, by way of a covenant commitment, and they unite physically by way of sexual relations. And if this is God's design for human sexuality, then what you see is that the clear implication of that, and this is, holds true throughout the rest of the scriptures, is that any sexual activity other than that between a husband and wife in the context of marriage is contrary to God's design for sexuality, and therefore sinful, that is morally wrong, and destructive to human well-being and human flourishing. The New Testament uses the Greek word porneia as a general term, a catch-all term, which in some contexts can refer to specific activity, but in general, it's not tied to any one activity. It refers to all such sexual activity which deviates from God's original design for human sexuality. So our English translations, you'll see them translate the word porneia, sexual immorality, a general term. It would include activities such as fornication, sex outside of marriage, adultery, sex with someone who's not your spouse, homosexuality, sex with another member of the same gender, pornography, looking at sexually explicit images, prostitution, etc. And you can look at passages in the Bible, like Leviticus 18 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, to see all these activities, or examples of them, listed explicitly, identified as wrong before God. However, remember, no list is going to be exhaustive, is it? Rather, we simply say that since God designed sexuality to take place exclusively between a man and a woman in the context of marriage from the beginning, then therefore, any and all sexual activity, whether or not it's explicitly identified in the Bible, other than that, is contrary to God's will and therefore wrong and destructive. Now, what we need to be careful of as Christians to affirm, however, because sometimes we can put the emphasis on that negative side, right? What we need to affirm as Christians is that although human beings, because of sin in our natures, have misused and twisted human sexuality in many different ways, yet sex in itself is not bad. Quite the contrary. From a biblical perspective, as we have seen in Genesis 2:24, human sexuality was created by God. He designed two human genders, male and female, to have that bodies that complement one another for the very purpose of sexual relations when they came together in marriage. And all of that was part of God's created purposes before the fall. So human sexuality was part of that created order which God looked down upon in Genesis 1:31 and saw that it was very good. And so we as Christians must heartily affirm that human sexuality is a good gift from God. More than that, human sexuality is a huge blessing to us when used according to God's design. So, for instance, sex cultivates intimacy between a husband and a wife in marriage. Think about it. I demonstrated above. Sex is part of the way that a husband and wife unite in marriage. The two shall become one flesh. Of course, sexual relations between a husband and a wife within marriage will only cultivate relational intimacy when they are characterized by self-giving love and patience and self-control and care for the other, right? But when sex is accompanied by self-giving love, it becomes a means by which God blesses the married couple with closeness in their relationship. This is one of the reasons why, although we understand that there are all kinds of circumstances that might prevent it from happening, whether it's physical problems or emotional problems, yet sex is intended to be a regular part of every marriage. You say, what? It's in the scripture. And when sex is absent in the marriage, for instance, when one party sinfully withholds it from another, and it is sinful, it leads to the breakdown of the union between them, because the two are intended to be one flesh. And that can result in all kinds of consequences in the marriage, bitterness, sexual temptation. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:2-5, he says, "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Now, in addition to this, God has designed sexuality to be a way in which a husband and wife experience holy pleasure and delight in one another. This is expressed in the scripture in beautiful ways. Proverbs 5, verses 15 through 19, it says, "Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love." And you think, well, that's crazy. That's pretty explicit. The Song of Solomon, a whole book of the Bible, in one sense, celebrates with similar descriptions sexual relations between a husband and a wife in the context of marriage, which in the same way, these descriptions highlight the joy that it brings to the married couple in one another. And of course, it all goes without saying that one of the other ways in which human sexuality is a blessing from God is that it's the way that He gives us the precious gift of children, which are not only a joy in themselves, but are also the means through which the human race continues and is multiplied upon the earth. See, the Bible is not prudish, is it? It does not present sexuality as an inherently dirty or impure thing that we shouldn't even talk about. No, rather, what we've seen this morning in summary is that sex has been created by God to give for human beings as a good gift. And when it is used in the way that God has intended it, that is, between a husband and a wife in marriage, with self-giving love characterizing it, it results in wonderful blessings of intimacy between the two and pleasure and delight in one another and children bringing glory to God. But as we've also seen, when human sexuality is used in a way that's contrary to God's design, that is, when it is used outside of the context of marriage between a husband or a wife and a wife, or when it's characterized, whether outside or inside of marriage, by selfishness and abuse of the other, then it becomes sinful and can be massively destructive to our well-being, can't it? Fornication, adultery, homosexuality, pornography, prostitution, rape, every other form of sexual immorality not only result in guilt and shame before God because they're wrong, but they also destroy our lives as human beings. And brothers and sisters, let us concede this morning, all of us are plagued by sexually immoral desires and thoughts in our hearts that arise out of our sinful nature that remains within us. Let's acknowledge that every one of us has committed some form of sexual immorality in our life. None of us are exempt from the guilt and the shame that comes from sexual sin. Not one of us has escaped something of the destructive effects of sexual immorality upon our lives. We are all scarred by its consequences in one way or another. And as we relate to a world that affirms sexual immorality, therefore, you see, we should not relate with a proud self-righteousness as if somehow we've escaped. This is why we all need Jesus Christ. This is why the gospel must be forefronted. Only He can cleanse us from the guilt and the shame of our sexual sin. Only He can deliver us from the enslaving power of sexually immoral desires and thoughts. He lived a life for us that was perfectly sexually pure where we failed. He bore in Himself the curse that the law required for our sexual immorality in our place at the cross. And having repented of our sins and having cast ourselves at the mercy of Christ to receive forgiveness from Him. We have been washed. We have been washed from the stain of sexually immoral desires and thoughts and activity. And we've been filled with the Holy Spirit, who begins to transform our desires to make them sexually pure.
Paul, in 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11, he says, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." And brothers and sisters, even now, when we continue to commit at times sexual sin in desire, in thought, in deed, we can find fresh forgiveness because of what Christ has done when we confess it to Him. And we can receive renewed grace and strength from the Holy Spirit to put off the old and to put on the new, pure sexuality that God would have us. Indeed, anyone who's here who is entangled in sexual sin can be restored. Anyone who's here is an unbeliever. Lives are destroyed by the stain and guilt of sexual sin or by its destructive consequences. You can repent and you can come to Jesus even this morning, and you can receive salvation through what He has done for you if you will repent and believe in Him. Praise be to God for the redeeming power of His grace that has rescued us from our former bondage to sexual sin. And let us now strive by His power. We should not just give in and say, "Well, you know, sexual sin, it's just, I'm just going to keep giving into it because there's nothing I can do." If we're entangled in it, we need to be striving to put it to death by the power of the Spirit. That's what Paul says in Romans 8. To put on sexual purity. To do what He calls us to by the power of the Spirit. That's His design for our lives. I think of what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-5. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." There's the put off. "That each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God." Well, in conclusion, this morning we've seen what the Bible teaches about gender, marriage, sexuality. These truths have been specifically targeted, brothers and sisters, in our day to be destroyed and replaced with human ideas that are wrong and destructive. And much pressure is going to be put on us to abandon what the Bible teaches and to compromise to avoid the pressure. But we have to not give in to that pressure. Rather, by God's grace, let us hold fast to the biblical teaching of God and His Word on these things. And let us not just affirm them in doctrine while living immoral lives, but let's live them out in practice by the power of the Holy Spirit, bringing glory to Him in these things that He has designed for our good. And you know what? When we do that, people will see the blessed fruit in our life of following His design for these things. And we will not only be a model, but contribute to the stemming of the tide of the degradation of our culture by being a light in the world. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, and men, you can come up while I'm praying. We're going to serve communion. Heavenly Father, we just bow before you in humility. We are grieved. We are afraid when we consider your holiness and we think of what is going on in our culture. The blatant rejection, O God, of these things that you have designed for our good and your glory. We grieve over it, God. We are frightened when we think of where this will lead us and what the consequences will be. We're grieved when we see the consequences in our own lives and in the lives of people that we know of sexual sin and the giving of oneself over to it. O God, we pray for mercy, even in the midst of judgment, and that the gospel would go forth and bring healing and restoration as people come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And let us, O God, be examples of biblical gender and marriage and sexuality in faith and in practice, O God. Strengthen us by your Holy Spirit. We repent of our sexual sin. We ask you for fresh forgiveness. Help us, O God. Renew us. Restore us. Let us be a light in our community for these things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.